We're going to be continuing on in our journey through the book of Acts. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 12, and we're actually going to get through the whole chapter, but it's not the most theologically, crazy chapter. It's actually a little bit of a narrative. It tells you a little story about some of the persecution in the church when it starts to get a little bit more serious, and it kind of focuses around this guy named Agrippa, who is one of the new rulers in the area. And we'll talk a little bit about him, but there's three lessons I want you to pay attention to as we walk through this today. And that is, one, authoritarian rulers don't like the message bought by Christians, and they never have, and they never will. Christianity brings a message of independence and freedom, that our only true Lord is Christ, and people who want to lord their authority over others have a hard time with that. And so that's why in places like China and other authoritarian governments, they have a hard time with Christianity. Secondly, faith is a lot harder than we think it is. I want to talk a little bit about that. The conversation, especially that's been happening around our area even recently, is that if you have such and such a level of faith, these things will happen to you. And if you don't, then you're just weak. If you don't pray with a certain degree of faith or believe with a certain degree of faith, then you're not really a strong Christian. I want to talk about that just for a few minutes. And then the third one is, there is a judgment coming to all of us, no matter how important we think we are. And that is a reality that we need to understand as believers in our lives, because it's not going anywhere. It will stare each of us in the face at the end of our days when we stand before the Lord, so you may as well get used to it today. And so as we're going through the chapter today, I want you to see these three things, and hopefully I can point them out to you really well. And the first part we're going to look at is the first five verses, 12 through 1 through chapter 12, 1 through 5, and it reads like this. It says, "Now about the time Herod the king laid hands on someone who belonged to the church in order to harm them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him." That seems a little excessive, but we'll explain that here in a minute. "Intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." Okay, so who's this guy Agrippa? Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the ruler in Israel during the time Jesus was born. He was the guy that the wise men came to and said, "Where is the king of the Jews?" And he was like, "I'm sorry, who?" Because as far as he was concerned, there was only one king over the Jews, and it was him. And that's when he sent them on and said, "Hey, when you find this king, let me know. I'd like to go bring something to him." And when they didn't come back, he was the one who ordered the death of all the children in Israel 2 years old and younger. So obviously he was a very kind, gentle soul. And during his reign, he murdered his own oldest son because he thought he was going to take his throne. That's the kind of guy he was. He ruled with an iron fist. His only intent was to expand his influence and to be feared among other people. Now, Agrippa, being the grandson, he was raised in Rome along with the rest of the Roman aristocrats, and he made a friend when he was a kid named Caligula. Caligula became emperor, and around AD 37, Caligula gave Agrippa rule over Israel. Now, he was clearly not a good man, and his ruling style was very much the same as his grandfather's. Do whatever you need to do to be both popular and feared, because both were useful to rulers in that time. You needed to be popular with your friends, and you needed to be feared among your enemies. And in those days, that's how you maintained order, because your enemies were too afraid to move, and your supporters were too happy with you to complain. Now, when he put James to death, it gave him both. Because what he wanted to be friends with the Jewish religious rulers at the time, because they were the ones who had the voice over Israel. And in order to do that, what you needed to do is you needed to make the religious leaders happy, but you also needed to make these annoying Christians fear you. Because these annoying Christians kept bringing this message that would make the Jewish religious leaders really upset. They didn't like it. They had a hard time. I mean, after all, they killed Jesus. That should have taken care of this, but it didn't. It just made it worse. And here comes Agrippa. I gotcha. So he arrests James and has him put to death. Now, more than likely, the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter was for the purpose of letting the people know who was in charge. So Agrippa was not a religious man. He had Jewish heritage, but he was not a practicing Jew. But he needed their connection. And like any other heavy-handed ruler during those days, what you would do is you would come into the area and you would stake your claim. You would let everyone know who was in charge. And you did that by putting your fist down really, really hard. You would clamp down on your enemies with overwhelming, overbearing kind of force, doing things that just people could not, you know, like no one ever did this. And that's exactly what he did. He was establishing his rule, letting everyone know he didn't care about your God, whether you were Jew or a member of the way, which is what Christianity was called at that time. He didn't care. He was king. And in those days, this is something most of us don't realize, that when people refer to them as king or emperor, there was a degree of deification that came with that. You were almost a god on earth, which is why Caesar was viewed as a god on earth. So when you have this view of yourself, you're not worried about other little gods. You're worried about your kingdom. You're worried about your reign. You're worried about your legacy. And he couldn't care less what he had to do to make his rule known, no matter who had to die. So if you think about this, the Jews loved him, which is what he needed. And the Christians feared him because they didn't know what he was going to do next. His focus was not on the well-being of his people, of the people under his rule. It was on the maintaining and growing his rule, elevating himself by any means necessary. And James was the first victim of this. James was the brother of John. He was one of the original 12 apostles. James and John were called the sons of thunder, not thuns of sunder. That sounds a little... Just a second. There, that's better. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. Not the first martyr, but the first of the apostles to be martyred. Now, the Greek version of the New Testament is a lot more graphic than most of our English translated Bibles. And when it says, and he sees him, it says he laid violent hands upon him. And what that essentially means, that's a nice way of saying that James was probably just preaching a word that the religious leaders didn't like, and Agrippa took advantage of it. And what it means is the guards took him, beat him senseless publicly. It was always done publicly because the idea was to prove a point. Beat him publicly, and then he would have been executed publicly because you're also trying to prove a point. You're trying to make a statement. And even regular prison executions at that time were done so that anybody could show up and watch. Because they wanted to let everyone know who was in control. And so James was more than likely treated very, very badly. If you follow the trend of the day, it was not a good thing. He probably suffered quite a bit. And the term by the sword had two meanings at that time. Neither one of them were good. If you were lucky, you were executed by the sword, and it meant you were just beheaded. It's that simple. Quick chop, bang, it was over. Or, if the ruler was trying to prove a better point, you would have been taken before everyone, put on your knees, and simply run through. Which was an extremely graphic, public, painful way to make a point. But based on Agrippa's character, either one of those would have worked. And the idea, he's trying to establish his rule. For the Christians, watching their beloved brother in the Lord be treated that way and then killed would have been a very, very clear message to the church that this guy was not the type of ruler they were used to. He was going to do this very, very differently. For Agrippa, this was not simply persecuting the church. He was using the death of believers to elevate his position in political power. This benefited his personal persona. It gave him a reputation. Now, it's interesting because I've heard people compare Agrippa and Paul. Agrippa's killing people, but Paul killed Christians too. Why did God go out of his way to save Paul, but not go out of his way to save to reach Agrippa? I mean, it seems like God is looking at these things, treating people differently. But the difference we have to remember is that Paul believed he was protecting the word of God. He was deceived, and his deception led him to do horrible things. Agrippa enjoyed what he did. He made a spectacle of what he did. It was intentionally public and graphic to let everyone know, your God is below me. This was a common refrain among the rulers of the day. They always wanted to be above everybody else's gods, except the one they worshiped. But he was a people pleaser, building his reputation off the blood of believers. And it says, when Agrippa saw how happy, think about this, when he saw how happy everyone was at the death of James, he decided, let's do this again. This was fun. And so he simply arrested Peter, but he did it during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during Passover. So Peter could not be immediately killed because it would be looked at poorly among those he wanted to impress, which were the religious leaders. So he had to wait until afterwards. We pick that up in verse 6, and it starts like this. It says, now on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. So Peter is in prison during this time, being held by four squads of soldiers. Peter was sleeping. Now listen to this description. Between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side, and he woke him up, saying, rise up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your garment around you and follow me. I imagine this is a lot like trying to get kids out of the house. Put your shirts up, put your shoes up, where's your coat? Get dressed. Angel's like, get up, come on, get your clothes on, put your shoes on, get your coat. Good boy, okay, zip, okay, good. Now let's get out. And the reason why I imagine this is because he says, and he went out and he continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was actually real, but was thinking he was seeing a vision. Peter didn't actually believe what was going on. And when they had passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now Peter came to himself and said, now I truly know that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate. That's a little rude. Can you imagine? You knock on the door and the kid's over by the door and he goes, Grandma! And then he just runs away. Grandma's still outside and it's cold, you know. She did not open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, they kept saying, it's his angel. It's very encouraging. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were astounded, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he recounted to them how the Lord had led him out of prison, and he said, report these things to James and the brothers, and then he left and went to another place. It's pretty amazing. So here's an interesting detail. We've already seen how often the apostles have been jailed and freed during the night by the hand of the Lord. Agrippa would have known this. But as a non-believer, he would have never believed that it was an angel of the Lord letting these guys out. If they did, they would have converted. No matter how atheistic you might be, if you honestly believe an angel appears in this jail every time we put him in there and just opens the gates, this is so annoying. I think I'm going to worship that God. Agrippa did not believe this. He probably thought they were just really slick and knew how to get out. So he had him chained and guarded so over the top. There was no way he was getting out of the grip of Agrippa. I just made that up. It just happened right here. I didn't think about that one. He really had Agrippa on him. Anyway, so sorry. I'm really sorry. Yep. So anyway. But this is why Peter was so heavily guarded, so that he wouldn't escape. So even with the insane amount of precaution that they took to keep Peter in jail, the angel shows up, get your coat, get your shoes, let's go. The chains fall off of him and doors literally just open. His escape is so amazing, he doesn't believe it himself. He's probably thinking, I'm headed to heaven because I'm clearly dead. And finally, when he's out in the street, he comes to his senses. He's like, this is actually happening. This is really wild. Not only that, the prayer warriors that were at the house waiting, interceding for God, praying for his freedom. And by the way, they have seen this on a number of occasions where the disciples would be locked up, followers of God would be locked up, and then they'd come out. So they're praying for something they've already seen God do. And it was easier for them to believe that he's dead and it's his ghost than God got him out of this one. That's how much they feared Agrippa. I don't believe it was because they didn't believe God could act. I think it's because they realized this guy was different. There's no way Peter got out of this. It's really me. Let me in. No. Now, honestly, I think there's a lot of us that can relate in some way to what was going on inside that house. Right? It's not terribly uncommon to be in the midst of a need, to be in the midst of prayer, and have a small doubt in the back of your mind that what you want to happen is actually going to happen. And I don't see this as a failure. This is where I want to Just sit on this just for a minute. I hear this often. If you pray in faith and don't doubt, then God will come through with you. But you can't allow doubt to come into your mind, and you can never allow a negative word to come out of your mouth because it will negate the promises of God in your life. And when I hear that, I have like a physical reaction. Because it's not true. Doubt in the life of a Christian is not a lack of faith. It is proof that you're human, that you're a person, that you're not perfect, that you know that God can do whatever he wants. Let me paint a picture for you. You're praying. Samantha, you know, this is kind of what's going on in a lot of our lives right now. You need something from God. You're desiring something from God. But you also know it might not happen. Does that mean you have a lack of faith? If you know God can change something, but you're intent on following his will, is that a lack of faith for you? I've heard people say like this. When we pray and we ask God for something specific, and believe me, I've heard this said out loud on Christian radio. When people pray, God, whatever you want, I'll just accept it. It's a weak, faithless prayer. I called that radio station the day I heard that, and I asked him if he thought that Jesus, when he was on his knees crying blood, begging God to do this in a different way, please take this cup from me. This doesn't have to happen this way. Lord, if there's any other way this can happen, please do that. And then he stands up and says, but if it is your will, either way, your will be done. If that was a weak, faithless prayer, I was put on hold and then they hung up on me. Doubt is not a lack of faith. Sometimes doubt is just an acknowledgement of what is. I know God can, but it doesn't mean he has to. So there is a possibility that he won't. I think that takes more faith than the other side. Because that means even when God doesn't do what you want him to do, because he's not a genie in a lamp, he's not a vending machine, he's not here to fulfill your every wish. I think it takes more faith to stay with God through those times than it does to just get whatever you want, whenever you want, just be happy and go lucky. God just gives me everything. I asked God for a Porsche and a Porsche showed up. If I asked God for a Porsche and told any of my friends, they would probably buy me a Hot Wheels Porsche, be like, this is from God. Because that's the kind of humor that I tend to surround myself with. We pray specifically, but we serve what God brings because he knows the right answer. We don't. Could you imagine if God gave you everything you ever wanted? How ridiculous that would be. Because if one of you is praying for sunshine and another one of you is praying for rain, is it just going to be sunny over you and just raining over the other guy? A little black cloud following you around? I mean, is that what's got to happen? What if you pray for God's provision in your life, but somebody else prays that you get what's coming to you? Which prayer does God answer? I'm hoping neither. I think one of the reasons why God doesn't give us everything we pray for is because he also doesn't give us everything we deserve. Can you imagine if you got everything you deserved? I don't want what's coming to me. No thanks. I'll take grace. No matter how small it is, I'm happy with that. If I get into heaven by just like squeaking around the gate, I'm fine with that because I'm in. I can deal with that, okay? I don't need to be announced as I'm walking through the door. I'm just happy just being there. If you find yourself in those moments where you're in a need from God, but you don't know what's going to happen, here's my advice to you. Don't let yourself or anyone else tell you that you don't have faith. Don't listen to anybody else. Don't listen to yourself. Here's what you do. You push through and you keep going anyway. You serve anyway. You pray anyway. You read anyway. Because we rely on the direction that God is taking us. We don't rely on what we want to happen. We do not pray because our mighty faith makes things happen. We pray because his mighty power makes everything happen. I have no control over the world around me. I can control me most of the time. But I don't speak things into existence. I don't make things happen by my mighty faith. My faith is in the mighty God, not me. Therefore, I have to rest on his decisions and his will, not mine. And I think that's where they were. There's another interesting lesson that Peter shows us here. And it's his response to the other believers when they see him alive. Peter says, be quiet. Now is not the time to celebrate. Now, isn't this interesting? I imagine, based on what happened, you think what they just went through with James And now Peter, basically the head guy, is arrested, and they're expecting the exact same thing to happen from him. The fear of Agrippa is running through the church, and now Peter is released by an angel of the Lord. I imagine they want to be like, ha ha, our God is greater. Agrippa's got nothing. Jesus is the one. I think they wanted to celebrate, but what does Peter say? Shh. Chill. Now's not the time. Because Peter knows that even in the face of victory, you can celebrate your way right into a defeat. Peter knew that if they started hooting and hollering, someone else who wants them in jail is going to know and alert the guards to where he is, and he's going to be right back where he was. The only difference is all the rest of those people will be with him. Sometimes, even when we win, even when we get what we want, we would love nothing more than to rub it in the face of our enemy. But one of the things I've seen through the Bible is that more often than not, staying humble and thankful and quiet is both better and wiser. We can win gracefully, right? We can win with a degree of humility. And I think there's some strength to be found in that. And so the story goes on because Agrippa's not happy at this point. It says, and now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers. Can you imagine? They were probably a little upset. Agrippa's about to lose his mind. There was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away. Led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending some time there. I wonder how the guards appreciated that one. It says, and now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. That's a horrible name. Bet he was fun at parties. Get it? He was a Blastus. Anyway, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, it was Herod Agrippa, so I apologize. Having put on his royal apparel and sitting on the judgment seat, he began delivering an address to them, and the assembly kept crying out. Now listen, the voice of a god, not of a man. That tells you that he saw himself as a deity, and he wanted to be worshipped as both king and a deity. The voice of a god, not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, fulfilling their ministry, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So Agrippa was hoping for another popular execution right after Passover. What he got, I think, was an opportunity. I think what he got was an opportunity to recognize the authority of God in these situations. I think that was just a check that God provided for him. I'm going to give you an opportunity to recognize who I am. I'm going to show you. And he chose not to. This should have made him stop and to consider the God whom he was persecuting. How could this have happened? If he knew his guards and he understood their loyalty, he would have began to ask some different questions, but that's not what he did. He knew how heavily guarded Peter was, and his response showed a complete lack of care for the lives of his own guards, putting them to death for something that was clearly not because of their own incompetence. Someone that well guarded, no matter what you do, they're not just going to get up and walk away magically. He gave no thought to the idea that this could have been the hand of God. And he tosses his frustration of not being able to execute Peter onto his own guards, his loyal servants. But God is not blind, and God is not silent in matters like this. But God is also not quick to judge. He'll wait to make his point. And so what happened is between seven months and a year later, the cities of Tyre and Sidon were in some sort of conflict with Agrippa. We don't know if it was military or if it was economic, but basically they were challenging his rule. And he didn't like it. So he put it down. And they backed off because they knew they were going to starve to death if they didn't. And so he set a date where he would be in a very public place. And it says he put on his best royal robes. He wanted to make himself look above everybody else. He was going to look the part. He was going to let everyone know the living God, King Agrippa, was going to rule this place. And he's going to make a spectacle of this as Tyre and Sidon humbled himself before the greatness of Herod Agrippa. Never challenge me. You're in my Agrippa. I'm going to play that out in my mind for days. It's really sad. Samantha's home going, oh no. I'm going to have to listen to this for weeks. So he's there and they're about to publicly humiliate themselves in front of all of their people as they announce their willingness to sit under the rule of Herod Agrippa. But on that day, Agrippa dresses in his best royal clothes. Now, most commentators said that it was an incredibly shiny, over-polished, like, set of armor so that he would have this sort of radiant glow about him. It was pretty common during those days. It's one of the reasons why even in the Roman military, the leaders and generals would have this high polished front armor. It was so they had almost a heavenly kind of a look to them because the sun would bounce off of it. Oh, your greatness. Now, and we don't know exactly what happened, but we do know God sends an angel to strike him down with a very horrible, very disgusting, very public ailment. Now, what we do know is that he didn't just all of a sudden burst out in worms and die right there. It's kind of the way it reads, but that's not what happened. He's trying to make short of a longer story, okay? The Jewish historian Josephus records the same event. So this isn't just the Bible trying to make something sound bombastic. Josephus goes into more detail about how this guy died. And basically, all of the pomp and circumstance he thought he had in his life, letting everyone know how great he was and how much fear people should have for him, how amazing he was, that was all gone. Because people who died in this kind of manner were always viewed as cursed by God or by the gods. Because it was, I thought about like bringing it out and maybe reading it, but it is really disgusting, okay? Everything he thought he was, the voice of a god, not of a man, all of that was gone with an angel going, boop. Try that one out, Agrippa. You want all the glory for yourself? Here you go. Here's what your life is worth. And the rest of the world at that time went, ugh, that is disgusting. And it happened, according to the scripture, about mid-sentence. God made his point. The king who refused to recognize God and used the death of God's people as a stepping stool to his rise to power is struck down in a manner that not only went across the land as a warning to the rulers who oppose the Christian God, but it was also added into scripture to serve as a warning to rulers to rule well. And it's existed for the last 2,000 years. Now, like I said in the beginning, this section of scripture may not be the most theologically profound chapter, but it does leave us with a few things to consider, doesn't it? In the beginning, just like we see with Agrippa, the church has always been and will always be an obstacle for the ungodly and totalitarian rulers. It will always be that way. The true Christian church is always an obstacle for people who want power for themselves. It always is. You can see that in our own government today and how they go out of the way to make it very hard for Christianity to move forward. Because it's an obstacle. It grants people too much freedom, too much self-worth. They understand their own value. How dare us? It's a lot easier to lead sheep than lions. And it's happened all through recorded history. And what happens is sometimes the church standing up for the purpose of the church has a very heavy cost associated with it. The life of James and the other martyrs will show you that. If you're not familiar with the cost that the church has paid down through the centuries, get a hold of some of the books by Voice of the Martyrs and read some of the accounts through history of the people who have paid the ultimate price for the faith, not only in early days, but today. Things going on today that you wouldn't believe were actually happening because there's no news outlet that will cover it. The Voice of the Martyrs will. And they give you the story in detail to show you the price people are willing to pay around the world to bring the gospel forward. I mean, we have problems in the church. We have first world problems. You know, we have, I wish the church had more, mobile device charging stations. Like that is a first world problem, folks. You know, as opposed to will we eat today? You know, that's a slightly different problem. You know, I hope the cookies are soft today. That is so not a problem. Okay. 2nd thing is, even in our doubts, like I mentioned, even in our doubts, God is with us. We will all have moments of victory, I promise you. We will all also have moments of doubt and moments of fear. Keep going. Keep going. Don't let it stop you. You push through it. That's how you grow. They're not a sign of a lack of faith. They're a sign of faith in progress. We're all a work in progress. None of us have arrived at perfection. If we have, I have some complaints. Like hair. Size. God will help you work things out on the path, but stay on the path. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the animated Pilgrim's Progress. Such a great movie. If you haven't seen it, watch it. You'll hear that term through the whole, stay on the path. Stay on the path, Christian. Stay on the path. And of course he doesn't because he's stupid. Glad we're not like that. And 3rd, no one gets away with anything in the end. I hope we all realize that. Doesn't matter how slick you are, doesn't matter what position you have, doesn't matter how much you value yourself or how much other people value you. Whatever it is, I promise you, you're not going to get away with it. At some point in time, you're going to stand before God, and that thing you thought you got away with, he's going to go, let's talk about that. I'm sorry, what? Saw that, huh? Mm-hmm. Saw it over the years, saw it in your mind, saw it in your life. The thing you never actually wanted to confront, we're going to confront it right now. No one gets away with it. We'll all be brought to the light. So if our sin is all going to be brought to the light, here's a good idea. Stay in the light. Don't back off into the dark. Keep your life in the light. It's okay. Well, geez, I don't think I'd like to have people in my life like that. Too bad. At some point in time, it's all coming out. And believe me, there's a little panic in the back of my mind too. Like, really? I hope it's not on like a big jumbotron, because that would be awkward. Can it happen for everybody? We all stand before God and we're judged. So the thing about that is that we don't need to focus on making sure people get what's coming to them. Do you notice that none of the disciples, none of the believers, none of the people of God, none of the church was asked to go to where Agrippa was to make sure he got what was coming to him? None of them. God took care of it himself in his own timing in the perfect way. And we should do the same thing. Whenever we think we need to get involved, I've got to go do something about this. Do you? Maybe you do, but more than likely you don't. See, God will handle the judgment part so that we can focus on the thing that matters, the gospel. If we stayed focused on that, most of the other problems don't even happen. And there's a lot of Christians that have a hard time with that. Now, you are a citizen. There's things you need to be involved with. But at the same time, the gospel is more important. We need to have Christian marches on Washington. No, we need to have Christians in Washington. So stop wasting your time creating small arguments and get out there and start ministering to people. We need more Christians in office. Yep, that means we have to create Christians who are willing to get into office. So now we're back to the gospel. We need politicians who appreciate God. Yep, but we still need to make people who appreciate God who will become politicians. The school board needs to be more God-centered. Great, we need Christians who are willing to be on the school board. You see where this is going? Law enforcement needs to have more of a godly bent. Yes, but what we need are Christians who are willing to get into law enforcement. We're still back to the same thing. The gospel is the center. It will always be the center. There's nothing else that ever should be the center. It's always the gospel. If we stay focused on that, as we have seen through the book of Acts multiple times, God shows up. It's when we get sidetracked that we start getting in trouble. So let's stay focused on the things that matter. Know that people are never going to like you because you're a believer. Know there will always be a price. Know that you're always going to have doubt, but you're also going to have victory. And at the same time, we don't need to focus on all the nonsense around us. We deal with it, we move on, we let God take care of the rest of it. Amen. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. You continually are bringing us around and growing us and developing us in ways we probably never would have imagined on our own. Father, give us the faith to deal with the hardships that come with being one of your disciples. Give us the faith to stay following you, even in moments of doubt, even in moments of fear. And give us the faith to stay centered on the gospel message, even when we desperately want to move in a different direction. Help us to focus our energies where it matters the most. Give us your grace and give us your peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.